One of the questions that is often asked when couples get together and get to know each other is, how did you two meet? It's a reliable question because there's almost always a story there. A relationship may have started because of an unlikely encounter, or perhaps it follows the Jane Austen frame of the story of not having any interest in each other, and then this sort of rivalry takes place, and then they finally fall in love. Or if you know people in my generation, online dating has now become a popular way for people to meet. When Zoe and I are asked that question, how did you meet? I shamefully just keep silent while Zoe always gladly admits that we met online. It was on Twitter, just to make that better somehow. Well, there's always a story that precedes a relationship. And we come to such a story in our text as Abraham's servant goes out searching for a bride for Isaac. Now, I suppose when we come to this text has often been treated as a marriage manual or some kind of rules for romance. You may have heard sermons on such subjects, highlighting the requirements for marriage, how couples should behave and prepare for marriage. It's quite easy to take this chapter and develop an entire sermon out of those principles. But we want to see that most of all, this story is yet another story describing God's faithfulness to His people. And the perpetual nature of the promise of God, God's good and wise providence in the lives of His people. In other words, this is another story that's unpacking Genesis chapter 12. It's carrying on the story of the gospel that comes in Genesis 12 and is worked out throughout all of the scriptures, ensuring that the line of promise would be established and the promised offspring would come. And so it all fits in that context and supports the story of the promised seeds. Abraham is coming to the end of his life, and we have to ask, is the chosen line going to continue through Isaac? He's unmarried. But we also want to see this text as a testament to the providence of God. You might notice as we work our way through it, even in our reading that we did just short ago, God is nowhere in this chapter speaking directly or engaging with His people. He's nowhere actively involved doing something or saying something, yet He is active and involved at every turn. We could say that this chapter is just life in the ordinary, like so much of the lives lived in the Bible. Yes, there are high moments when God shows up on the scene and reveals Himself in glorious ways. We've seen that with Abraham. But you know that the vast majority of Abraham's life is simply lived by faith in the promises and providence of God. There was no direct word that accompanied him every day. Friends, that is where we find ourselves today, life in the ordinary. God may seem hidden to us, or His plans are unclear for us in the short term, but what we want to see is that we must simply keep on the journey, keep walking, remain confident that nothing happens by mere coincidence. Because you could go home later this afternoon or even this week and take up a book like Esther. You might find yourself puzzled like so many scholars have over the years looking at Esther because it seems like God isn't in the book at all. His name is barely mentioned. Yet you can't help but read that story as God is intimately involved in every step of the way. Man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. So this chapter is to be an encouragement to us for those who are living in the ordinary. Because what is he doing even though he is behind the scenes? Well, he's preserving his people. He's protecting his promise. He's providing in prayer. And so we have a lot of text to cover. We will summarize a fair bit of it, but focus on the essential themes. And I do want you to see the three characteristics of the household of faith that come to us in Genesis chapter 24. looking to God's promise, living in God's providence, and then thirdly, leaving with God's provision. So first, looking to God's promise, look at verse 1. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now, Abraham is getting up there in age, and the way you want to view these first eight verses or so is that this is really Abraham's final act. His life was winding down and coming to an end, and we're given this sort of short summary of his life. You see it there. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now, that's quite a simple summary of this man's life. The Lord blessed Abraham. It's almost reductionistic. It flattens out the various peaks and valleys of his life. The fact that he had undergone great trials where he was tested, sometimes failing, but oftentimes succeeding. What about the ways that he suffered in his life, living this nomadic lifestyle? Well, sure, all of those things are important. They're recorded for us, but they all exist under this banner, don't they? The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Genesis 12 is in the background here. When God promised Abraham, "I will bless you," the entirety of his life came under that heading, "I will bless you." Even standing there upon Mount Moriah with Isaac on the altar, that promise was still true. "I will bless you." I think Abraham at this point in his life could have reflected upon that truth clearly. All things have come as a blessing from my God. He has withheld no good thing from his servant. And yes, I don't own a home. I'm far away from my family. The Lord has taken Sarah from me. But I know this, he has blessed me in all things. I wonder if you could write such an epitaph over your life. Perhaps even having it engraved on your tombstone when you're laid into the ground. "Here lies a faithful servant whom the Lord had blessed in all things." Because that is the perspective of the promise. And when our eyes are looking to the promise, that's what we will find. Grace upon grace. Grace lavished upon us through Jesus Christ. And every heavenly blessing, every good gift coming down from the Father in heaven, it's all secured by the blood of Christ and presented to us. And so Abraham's dimming eyes are still set upon the promise. And you can see that as he begins to think about finding Isaac a wife. Verse 2. "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife from my son Isaac.' The servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?' Verse 6, Abraham said to him, 'See to it that you do not take my son back there.'" Now, we might be surprised that this is Abraham's final act. And perhaps he's a father who can't go to rest until he sees his son married off, a sort of failure to launch situation that he wants to remedy. But notice the two requirements that he gives. You know, it's not uncommon for young people to have their lists of requirements when finding a spouse. It might be height or eye color or hobbies, interests, family background. Well, Abraham has his own list. It's just really two requirements. First, Isaac's wife cannot come from the Canaanites dwelling in that land. And secondly, he must not have to go out and find her. And that's Abraham's requirements for his servant. Now, why is that significant? Well, in the first place, Abraham's not thinking like so many at the time did, where marriage was advantageous for building alliances in the land and finding people who might benefit you if there's some kind of arrangement by marriage. That's what happened. You would marry into another tribe so that you might have more of a military alliance. No, Abraham's rejecting that altogether. And she can't come from the Canaanites. And this, of course, establishes a principle that would be operative in the life of Israel and as a nation and even believers in the church, that you can't mix with the godless people right at your front door. That God had called out Abraham and his family to be set apart, different from the nations around. No other nation would be able to claim that they had prospered the seed of Abraham. It was only from God, and so Abraham's looking at that. But notice that the servant is also told that he's not allowed to take Isaac back to Abraham's kinsmen. That would prove to be a difficult task, convincing a woman and her family to buy sight unseen a young man without any assurances. But notice that she would have to step out into the unknown and agree to marry Isaac. And so what's at the basis of both of these requirements? Well, it's the promise of God. Abraham is looking to the promise and living accordingly. It actually makes a difference how he thinks about the qualifications for marrying his son. It makes a difference. Again, there's no direct revelation of the Lord of how Abraham was to go about doing this, yet he's operating upon the basis of a prior revelation. God had made promises to Abraham, and he's living and working those promises into his life. And you can see how that works out in verse 7 and 8. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. In a way, Abraham is making a certain claim over Isaac. Isaac belongs to the promise. God had called Abraham out of Ur, and Isaac belongs in the land that God had promised him. And that claim grounded Abraham's certainty in the success of the servant's mission. And so Abraham calls upon his servant to return to his homeland and to bring yet another kinsman into the covenant household. And so you can see partially what Abraham's doing there. Friends, we need to see looking through Abraham's eyes is that the promise really does change our perspective. It should change our perspective, how we approach the ordinary life that is in front of us. We don't look at marriage in the same way as the world's. We want to teach our children that they should only marry in the Lord's. But perhaps more importantly, for all of us, we need to return to the dependability of the promise. That's what makes Abraham the father of faith. Even until his very last few years, this is what he cared about. God had made him promises, and he won't let go of those promises. And so when you are old, when you are well advanced in years, will you cling to the promises of God like Abraham? Are you on that trajectory now? Or have your eyes turned toward other things, things of this world? So first, the characteristic of the household of faith is that we are looking to the promises of God. But secondly, we're living in God's providence. You know, most sports in our modern age of technology at the college level, or especially at the professional level, have the ability to provide an instant replay that at times can be effective in helping referees make the right call, or perhaps they would give a reason for a commercial break. But if you've ever watched an instant replay, when it's on the screen, you know that they'll try to show you the same play from all kinds of different angles. So perhaps a football player is trying to cross the goal line, and an arm is blocking the way, and so they have to show it from a different angle, or someone's sliding into second base, and you need a different angle to be able to see if they really made it. Well, of course, it's trying to show the same picture, just from different perspectives. And that's what we often see throughout Genesis. We're given all these different characters, but yet they are all showing us much of the same truth. And interestingly enough, Abraham exits the stage at this point, and we're given the perspective of his servant, which dominates much of the chapter, a servant who we're not given his name, but it's reasonable that this is his best servant, Eleazar of Damascus. What's so fascinating about him, however, is that he too has sat under the teaching of God's providence, and in so many ways he shows the same godliness as his master. In verses 9 through 11, he makes an oath to Abraham, and he sets out well supplied with 10 of his camels and heads to Mesopotamia on this marriage mission. And we might take that for granted, but he was functioning in many ways like a royal ambassador. 10 camels would have shown and communicated quite a bit of wealth at the time. And so he arrives at a well of water outside the city, and this is when you see the providence of God blessing his mission. And notice where it all starts, though, in verse 12. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." What a prayer. Where did he learn to pray like that? It's humble. Bless my master Abraham. It's theological. Show steadfast love, or better translated as, show the love of your covenant faithfulness. He was a master in covenant theology. It's bold. Give me success today. Where did he learn to pray like that? Well, you can clearly see that this is a prayer full of faith. And verse 13, "Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." It would be easy to understand this as a kind of prayer that tests God. "Well, Lord, if you do this, then I will know that your promises are sure." But that's not at all what's going on here. He's praying for direction. He's praying for guidance. It's not something ridiculous that he desires. It's actually quite reasonable. Bring a young woman who is kind and gracious, who's willing to not only give me a drink, but also water all my camels. It's a modest prayer. He's not looking for some crazy sign to suit his fancy, but he does want certainty that this is of the Lord. He wants that confidence that he's obeying the Lord. So we must understand to live in God's providence means that we must pray. We aren't always guaranteed clear answers. That's where wisdom must come in. But we must recognize God as active and involved, even if he's not directly speaking. That's what the servant's doing here. But notice the answer comes right away to the servant in verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, "Behold, Rebekah was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder." Kids, each time you see the word "behold" in the Bible, you want to slow down and keep your eyes open. It has the force of "look out" or "check this out." And that's what happened here. Before he could even finish that prayer, a woman just so happens to appear out of nowhere at the well. And not only that, she just so happens to be the daughter of Abraham's nephew. Some coincidence. Verse 16, "The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up." His attention was caught immediately. She's of marrying age. She's gorgeous. She wasn't already married. The beauty piece wasn't a requirement, but he knew that he wouldn't have any trouble in talking Isaac into marrying her. But does she pass the test of what Abraham required? That the servant of Abraham prayed for. Verse 17, then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. And so she does it. Now, watering camels was no small task. After all, there were 10 of them, and you could probably do the math on just how much water that would have required to be moved and how long it would take. This was no princess worrying about breaking a nail, but she must have been tough, capable. And you see the servant just in amazement in verse 21. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. By every indication thus far, it almost seemed too good to be true for this servant of Abraham. But he's not wanting the excitement to erode his judgment, and so he carefully watches whether or not this is Isaac's future bride. And he's wondering privately and patiently if this was the one that the Lord had chosen and had blessed his journey with. Well, he's given further confirmation as he seeks out information about her family background and whether or not they would be open for him to stay. Rebecca shows hospitality to the servant, and notice what comes at the end of their meeting in verse 26. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Do you see how a life lived in the providence of God not only leads to prayer, but also leads to worship? There are times to pray with many requests. There's time to pray with much thanksgiving, just like the servant. The servant recognizes the Lord's leading. He's not leaning on his own understanding, but he's entrusting all his ways to his sovereign Lord. And I do hope that you can understand that God is sovereign over all things. There is not one maverick molecule that moves apart from the Master's will. But even more than that, I hope that you can see how knowing his sovereignty gives you all kinds of fuel for prayer, asking for his direction, asking for his blessing, but then also thanking him for his provision, knowing it came from his hands. That's what it means to live in the providence of God. Well, there's a scene change that takes place in verses 29 through 60. As Rebekah returns home and the servant is greeted by Laban, the underlying tension is, of course, that the servant has recognized and even identified Rebekah as a suitable spouse, but the question is, will her family consent to this stranger taking her away to this foreign land? Will Rebekah even agree? Will the servant leave with God's provision? That's the third point I want you to see, leaving with God's provision. Well, the servant arrives at the destination, verse 31. Laban greets him at the door, saying, come in, O blessed of the Lord. It's hard to tell with Laban if this is motivated by this vast amount of wealth that the servant displays. Rebekah's now even wearing the fine jewelry that the servant gave her, and or is this a genuine recognition of the Lord's blessing? Laban, like so many brothers at the time, he's standing in the position of the negotiator of the proposal. And we'll learn more about Laban later on, and he's not too trustworthy of a figure. But there's a negotiation that's about to take place. You know, it's not uncommon for fathers who are potentially going to give away their daughter in marriage for them to make the young man sweat it out a little bit when he's asking for their blessing. I had the opportunity in the Lord's providence to go to Uganda and ask Zoe's father for permission. I was just so happens in the Lord's providence that I was going to be there on a mission trip. But I remember he knew what was coming. And I told him we need to talk about my relationship to Zoe. And yet a whole day goes by before he's quite ready to have that conversation. He wanted me to sweat it out. Well, the servant in verse 33, you could see he's quite different. He's unwilling to sweat it out. He wants to get right to the matter at hand. He says, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. Laban complies with his demand, and the servant gives us a report of all that the Lord was doing in drawing these two together and how the Lord had blessed his mission so far. And if you jump down to verse 49, you see him get right to the point with the proposal itself. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. The servant is saying, the Lord has blessed Abraham. He has shown him steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you recognize that? Will you show the same love and faithfulness to the one the Lord has chosen? Well, Rebekah's father and brother both respond in verse 50, this thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken. Abraham's servant gives thanks to the Lord. He bestows upon Rebekah fine jewelry, and he gives his very best to the family after receiving this letter of, or this offer of acceptance. Everything seems to the servant to have been going really smoothly as they go to bed that night, and he wakes up early in the morning to set out on the journey to take Rebekah home to Isaac, but a roadblock comes in this marriage arrangement in verse 55. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. Now, that's an entirely reasonable request on the face of it. And since likely they were never going to see Rebekah again, wouldn't it be quite difficult and almost shocking just to know that your daughter was gone in one day's time? Shouldn't they be allowed to settle into that decision, say their goodbyes, let their beautiful daughter go? Yet the servant is thinking about it very differently. Do not delay me, he says. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me that I may go to my master. The servant recognizes that the Lord is blessing this arrangement, and there's simply no time to waste. Perhaps those 10 days could turn into 7 years or even 14 years. Certainly, Abraham's time was short on earth, and urgency in the matter was required. And so Laban and his mother say, why don't we just let Rebekah decide? Why don't we see what Rebekah wants? And so they call her and say, will you go with this man? And you see her simple response, I will go. You're meant to see right away with Rebekah, her faith. She is having her own Genesis 12 moment of being called away from her country, her kinsmen, her mother's house, to a land where the Lord would show her. She knows very little of what lies ahead, but amazingly, she recognizes that this is of the Lord, and without hesitation, she says, I will go. I wonder if you have the same confidence in following the Lord, even when a difficult decision lies ahead or there's uncertainty in the future. Will you follow the Lord's leading? When the Lord has made something clear to you by way of divine providence, will you say, I will go? I think he's ready to go. And so off Rebekah goes. And she's sent with the family blessing. You see that there. And then in verses 62 through 67, we finally get to Isaac as the son of promise is out meditating in the fields at evening, and his father's servant brings him a bride. Now, you might think at this point, and of course, you've probably read this story before, there's all kinds of things going on behind the scenes, and these two parties have worked so hard to arrange this marriage, this blind date, this setup, and you do have to ask the question, how will this couple actually get along? Well, notice the parallel in verse 63. Isaac lifts up his eyes, and behold, there were camels coming. Now, I don't think it was the camels that caught his eye. That didn't create the beholding. It was Rebekah. And then you see in verse 64, the same thing. She also lifted up her eyes, and behold, Isaac. There's a picture here for us that it's painting of a couple simultaneously setting eyes on one another. It was a perfect moment. It was a pleasant surprise. Even as it describes Rebekah dismounting the camels. More literally, it says she fell off the camel. And she asks a wonderful question. Who is that man walking in the fields? And the servant proudly says, it is my master. Perhaps we could say quite reverently that this was love at first sight. And she then covers herself in this old custom of betrothal where the woman would avail herself in a pledge of marriage. She had no hesitation to go forward. Certainly Isaac had no hesitation either, as the servant explains the good news of how God had done this, how he had drawn them together. Well, then you see the marriage comes in verse 67 as Isaac takes Rebekah into his mother's tent and they become one flesh. It's the perfect match. A match made in heaven, planned by God, upheld by providence. All of these various parts of the story coming together to make the whole, to carry on the promise, and it ends in a marriage. The perfect match between the two. And as we begin to close, I want us to just think briefly about this perfect match and how the Lord is speaking to us through it. At first, is not the Lord teaching us about his perfect providence and through these 67 verses? Though he's not manifesting himself publicly, you can't but help recognize that he is working, he's orchestrating, he's governing his creatures and all their actions. No coincidences, only the Lord directing the course of his people. Friends, the Lord of Genesis chapter 24 is the Lord of your life. Nothing is left to random chance. And nothing happens by mere accident. Everything's working together. All of these small and insignificant aspects of our life, all of it is working together for our good, Paul says in Romans 8. Sometimes that providence can be absolutely mysterious to us. You notice how the servant all the way is bowing his head before the Lord. He's entreating the Lord, praying. There's this profound sense of humility throughout it because he won't presume upon God's providence. Over time, he grows confident that the Lord's leading in that way, that the Lord had chosen Rebekah. And of course, it's the same for us. And we won't always know for certain what he's doing in our life. But we can rest assured that he is at work in our lives. Sometimes that means bringing suffering and sorrows. At other times, he sweetens it. And that's what the Lord does here. You notice there that he brings Rebekah in so that Isaac may be comforted after his mother's death. And there's a new matriarch in the family. And there's a new prince of the promise with Isaac. The Lord's promises and people go on. And you can see how the Lord is working everything together for that very purpose, that a Savior would come. And that does lead us to the second thing that I want you to see, and that is the purpose of the promise. I have this book at home. It's on my shelf, and it's titled The Best Match. It's by a little-known author named Edward Pierce, who lived in the 17th century, and in 17th century-like Puritan fashion. He has 12 or so chapters just dedicated to one verse of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin unto Christ. Friends, isn't this marriage here just a microcosm of the marriage that the church has with Christ, the very gospel of Christ? The Father presents his Son of promise with a chaste bride so that his purposes shall stand. Every detail of redemptive history is carefully planned to bring the two together from all eternity. God predestined, he chose us in him. And Isaac finding a bride so that the seed of promise would continue down the line of God's purposes until God, the true, and Christ, the true and better Isaac, would come from heaven to be presented with his bride. Of course, isn't the call of the gospel, follow me, and the response of faith is, I will go. For surely you know that the Father has presented his Son with the bride, the church of Christ bought with his own precious blood. And what does Christ do? He too lifts up his eyes and beholds. He sees beauty even where there's sin and ugliness. And we lift up our eyes and we say, behold, I have found the one whom my soul loves. It's a perfect match, isn't it? A match made in heaven. Sinners like you and me, with a Savior who is altogether sufficient for every sin. It's a perfect match. Our sins, he is the Savior. And so come to him, and he is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you do rule over this world, and all of life is under your sovereign and yet absolutely good and wise providence. Lord, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent your Son into the world to redeem us from our sins and transgressions. May we follow you and trust you even in the darkness, even when there's a lack of clarity, knowing that you are at work, that you have not forgotten us. We pray that we'd have that trust this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.